We bow before you, for you are a great God. You are great and greatly to be praised, and your greatness is unsearchable. And so we gather to honor you and to praise you and to please you and to know you. And we pray, O Lord, as we look again at the virtues that the Psalms reveal of your character, we pray that we would grow in the knowledge and love of Christ. So bless these studies, O Lord, we pray. Cleanse our hearts, O Lord, we pray, of sin, and cleanse our hearts, remove from our hearts whatever would distract us. So teach us, O Lord, from your word, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so here's where we are. We have progressed under the theme of love for God. We have progressed through the Psalms' revelation of the attributes of God. So we've looked at His omniscience and His omnipresence, His eternality, His immutability. All this together is infinity. So He is infinite in relation to knowledge, infinite in relation to space, infinite in relation to time, and unchangeably the same. Then we looked at holiness. Then we looked at this family of attributes, His love, mercy, grace, goodness, compassion, and love. Then we looked at God as faithful and true. Now, what was meant to be next is that God is almighty, mighty, powerful, and strong. Again, another family of words. But I had a bit of a crisis last week because the notes that I prepared for this study were lost for a week. And I spent a bunch of time on it. And they were lost. That's about as great a tragedy as can happen. So we literally emptied out the trash cans and went out to the dumpster and pulled trash out and looked through everything. I looked everywhere at home. We tore a church office apart, home office apart. It showed up nowhere. So, of course, it was somebody else's fault besides mine that they were missing. And then Sunday, just as I was about to leave home Sunday night, I looked over at this pile of, I'm the child of a child of the Depression. So when I write out all my sermons longhand, preach from an outline, but I write them all out longhand with a pen. It's an old bit of technology, you younger ones. This is a pen. And I write them out on the back of used paper. So we have printed paper on one side, and I write on the other side in order to save your... That's kingdom dollars, right? Your tithes pay for that paper. So I see that it's not wasted. I write on the back of used paper. And I'll give Karen a stack of, 10 sheets of handwritten notes, and she'll type them up. So it turned out that last Monday I had stapled a blank sheet of paper on the top of those notes, meaning to write something on it, and forgot. So Tuesday morning, when I was giving all my stack to Karen, I took the one with the blank sheet on top, assumed it was the backside of used paper that was blank, ready to be written on, and pitched it on top of the pile of used paper, where it sat for the week as we tore the offices apart. So I happened to pick a couple of those up just on the chance. I started looking through some of that, and lo and behold, there were the notes. But they're not ready for this morning. So that means we're going to skip almighty, mighty, powerful, and strong, and go to greatness. And then if we finish with that, then we'll go on to the next section as well. All right, the greatness of God. 34 times The Psalms appeal to the greatness of God. They attribute greatness to Him. The Lord is great, and He is greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 48, Psalm 145, as we've just sung, Psalm 96. He is a great King. He is a great God. Zion is the city of the great King. Then various of His attributes are greatness is attributed to them, so that His loving kindness or steadfast love is great to the heavens. His glory is great. His praise is great. His understanding is beyond measure. His mercy is great. His name is great. Greatness is associated with the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the thoughts of God, the splendor and majesty of God, the supremacy of God. Then in terms of His works, Psalm 92:5, how great are Your works, O Lord. He does great wonders. His salvation is great. His rewards are great. He did great things in Egypt. You have done great things, the Psalms say. He is worthy of great thanks and great praise and great rejoicing. And His greatness is unsearchable, Psalm 145:3. That's what the Psalms, I should say, tell us about the greatness of God. And so next week we'll come back and we'll look at His might and power and strength. But I thought as a sort of a conclusion for the survey of the attributes that this application of the attributes by George Swinnick, some of you will know that the Dead Theologian Society has been reading the 1,100 pages that the Puritan George Swinnick wrote on the Christian man's calling. It's absolutely superb. It's a fantastic practical application of the Christian faith. So he has sections in his work where he leads us to contemplate the attributes of God. And here's what he says. They who know the infiniteness and immensity of His being cannot but despise all things for Him, esteem all things as nothing to Him, as nothing without Him. Those who know the power of God will depend on Him, because there is no want which the Almighty cannot supply, no weakness which He cannot remove, no danger which He cannot prevent or support in. They who know the mercy and love and goodness of God will rely on Him for infinite love, joined with infinite strength and faithfulness, will not, cannot deceive us. They who know the holiness of God will sanctify Him in their approaches to Him and walk humbly and watchfully with Him. O reader, be confident of this. The more thou knowest of the excellencies of God, the more thou wilt prize His Son, submit to His Spirit, crucify the flesh, condemn the world, fear to offend Him, study to please Him, the more holy thou wilt be in all manner of conversation. Conversation meaning conduct in the old usage. So that's what Swinnick is like for 1,100 pages. And as some of you might remember, I've mentioned Swinnick wrote just 133 pages on the incomparableness of God. It's one of the greatest things ever written. So when I was preaching through the attributes, I read another Puritan, Stephen Charnock's 1,100 pages on the existence and attributes of God. But if you want the Reader's Digest version, you read Swinnick. He did 133 pages that are just power-packed with insight and wisdom. And it's just really, really wonderful, wonderful stuff. All right. Any questions on this survey of the attributes as we find them in the Psalms before we move on to the works of God? Like I said, I'm going to come back and go survey the power of God. Otherwise, we're going to move on to the works of God. All right. So the way that the Psalms teach us about God, they teach us directly by talking about His attributes and using various metaphors that we'll look at next week, like He's a fortress and a shield and a bulwark and so forth. So there's these direct statements about this is what's true about God. He is merciful. He is loving. He is great. He is almighty. So that they describe Him directly. But then there's indirect references to Him, that is, to His works. So that we not only know Him by what is directly ascribed to Him, but we also know Him through His works. We know who He is by what He does. You know, as is true of all of us. We know each other by what we do. So likewise, we know about God by the works of God. They illuminate His nature for us. We see His attributes in His works. So let's start with Psalm 19. C.S. Lewis believed that Psalm 19 was the single greatest poem in the Psalter in terms of its lyrical excellence. He thought it was the Psalms at their poetic best. It's a general statement about the fact that when we look at creation, we should know that there is a God, and there are things that we should know about the God who is there, just from the fact of creation itself. So that the perspective of the Psalms is, like Psalm 14:1, only a fool would say there is no God. You'd have to be a fool to deny the existence of God. Why? Because you're surrounded by the evidence of His existence. So the Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. This is not, they don't whisper the glory of God. They shout it, as it were. They declare the glory of God. The glory of God is evident, even in a fallen world, it's evident in the creation. So that they declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaim His handiwork. Day by day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So day and night, every day of your life, God is manifesting Himself in the created order. There's no speech and there are no words whose voice is not heard. In other words, it's not an audible voice. You need to pay attention to the world that's around you. And if you do, you will see evidence of the goodness, the wisdom, and the power of God. Now, those are the three categories typically into which Christian teachers, ministers, theologians have divided the things that ought to be known about God apart from what He reveals to be true of Himself in His Word. Just from observing the created order, you should recognize the goodness of God. You should recognize that in the goodness of creation. You should recognize that by the fact that the basic things that we have to do in life, all of them are pleasant. What we see with our eyes, we are surrounded by the beauty of the creation. We see the heavens every evening. We see the blue sky and the white fluffy clouds. And we drive along the coastline and we see coastal beauty. And we drive in the mountains and we see the majestic beauty of the mountains. We drive out to Point Pleasant. We see the beauty of the low country and of the marsh. And we're surrounded by testimonies to God's goodness. He made it such that the things we have to do are pleasant to do. You have to eat. Well, eating by and large is pleasant. We enjoy it. We make whole rituals out of eating, and we enjoy eating. We enjoy it way too much, in fact. You have to eat to survive, and eating is pleasant. For the race to survive, procreation is necessary. God made it pleasant. He could have made it, painful to procreate, but he made it pleasant. God makes sleep to be pleasant. You have to sleep to live, right? He made breathing to be pleasant. Breathing is, if you don't think of how pleasant that is, just try to have trouble breathing, and you find out that breathing, taking a deep breath, is a pleasant thing. In other words, everything that has to be done to survive individually and survive as a race, God basically made it pleasurable. He made it pleasing to do. So we have all these testimonies to the goodness of God. We're surrounded by testimonies to the wisdom of God. I mean, how think about the relationship between complexity and diversity and yet unity of the created order. This extraordinary complexity of everything that's around us. We can look in microscopes and we see complexity and yet we see order. And then we can look in telescopes and we see tremendous complexity and yet order. Things work. The planets, they follow their orbits. The impact of that upon the tides and so forth. The wisdom of God is evident in the tremendous complexity of the world, and yet all of it works. All of it fits. And then of the power of God. Of course, if God could snap his fingers, as it were, and bring the world into existence, how great must he be? That the power, what we split a few atoms, right? And as a tremendous energy gets released, the energy that is in the universe finds its origination in God. And our atomic weapons are like nothing compared to the power of the sun. And the power of the sun is like nothing compared to some of these larger suns, stars that are out there in the universe. Just unimaginable power that's to be found in the created order. So if you're honest about looking at the creation, what do you see? You see God's creative hand. You'd be a fool to say there's no God. And if there is a God, then you'd have to say that God is infinite in his goodness, wisdom, and power. And that is displayed everywhere around us. Their voice goes out through all the earth. And their words to the end of the world. And then very poetic imagery in them. He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Constantly you're surrounded by the evidence of the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. The heavens declare his glory. So the Apostle Paul then, where? Takes up this theme and expands on it. But you know where the Apostle Paul writes at length about what nature reveals? Yeah, Romans 1. God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen, he says. That's exactly the point of this. Being understood through what has been made so that they are out without excuse who would fail to recognize his existence and the necessity of serving him. They are without excuse. Romans 1, 18 and 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. His invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature are all clearly seen. Being understood through what has been made. So that they are without excuse. In other words, Psalm 14:1. Only the fool would say in his heart that there is no God. Psalm 8:4. 1 through 4, rather. O Lord, our Lord. All right, so Lord, that's the divine name. That's YHWH. We're not sure how to pronounce it, but it's the name by which God revealed himself to Moses, the divine name, sometimes translated Jehovah, sometimes translated Yahweh. So when you see the capitals, whether L-O-R-D or G-O-D, that's the divine name. This is Lord. This is Adonai. So he is the Lord God. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. So you look up, and what do you see? You see a glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God. It's written up there in the heavens. And it's also, Then, let's go from there to the babies. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and an avenger. And the implication seems to be if you look at a newborn child, you look at an infant, you look at those little fingers, those little toes, those tiny features, one is touched with a sense of the creative goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God. You probably all have seen a newborn at one time or another. I mean, the impact can be overwhelming, can't it? The baby straight out of the womb, to see that young, human form. I think that's what this is referring to. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. The enemies of God, the opposition, they cannot even answer. They can't answer the reality of the newborn infant. And then he goes on, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. Now that's interesting. So not the work of your arm. All right, Isaiah refers to God rolling up his sleeve, as it were, bearing his holy arm. That means he's really going to go to work and do something powerful and magnificent freeing, liberating his people from their bondage that he's speaking, redeeming his people. He makes bare his holy arm. So our phrase is he's rolling up his sleeves. He's really going to go about a work. He's going to really demonstrate his power. No, that's not what Psalm 8 says. Or even his hand. His right hand is another symbol of power. When God created, he didn't use his arm. He didn't use his hand. He just used his fingers. That's all that was required of him. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. This was effortless work for God. Didn't need his arm, didn't need his hand. We do fine work with our fingers, right? We do embroidery and things like that with our fingers. We don't do heavy work. We don't do work that requires great exertion. No, we hardly exert ourselves at all when we just move our fingers around doing finger work. No, so the heavens, oh, those are just the work of God's fingers. The moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? And his reflection is, why do you even bother with us given your immensity and your power and what is displayed of your greatness in creation? Why do you even bother with us? Why even bother with humanity? We're so relatively insignificant. We're just little specks on the scales of the created order. And the Son of Man that you care for him. And yet he does. Yeah, so that's the amazing thing. The transcendence of God does not detract from the immanence. His otherness, his immensity doesn't at all detract from the intimacy of his care and concern and regard for humanity. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. How did God create? Yeah, just with a word. By breathing. He breathed life into Adam. You remember from Genesis 2. Breathed Adam into living existence. What did it require of God in order to create the world? Oh, he just a word, just spoke. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the depths, the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Here's the point. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. You're meant to be astonished by that. You're meant to stand in awe and fear with reverential regard this God who, and this God is your God. This is the God who defends you. This is the God who protects and provides for you. What's he capable of doing? He's capable of just speaking. He says, let there be, and there is. He brought into being, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4, he brought into being that which did not exist. All subsequent creating is something less than what God did. Right? What we do is we refashion existing matter. We don't ever create matter. We don't create power either, energy. Right? That's one of the discovered laws of thermodynamics. Energy can neither be created nor destroyed. We don't create energy. We don't create matter. We rearrange it. We refashion it. We reshape it. When God created, he created out of absolute nothingness. So there was nothing, and then there came to be. And what did it take for God to bring that into being? He just spoke. He said, let there be, and the entire universe came into existence with a word. So should you not stand in awe of such a God? Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. By the way, Psalm 104 can be regarded as any number of commentators have pointed out, a poetic version of Genesis 1 and the creation days. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. You know, this is the language of, you know, construction. You're putting up a tent. These are analogies. You know, you put up a tent. That's all it was for God to bring all of the heavens into existence. You know, you put up a pole and put a tent up. That's what God did. He just stretched out the heavens. The beams, you know, beams that support the roof and so forth. He lays the beams of the chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. So, you know, the separating of the water from the land in the early days of creation. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down. You placed a boundary that they may not pass so that they might not again cover the earth. And on Psalm 104 goes, it goes on and on. And then this verse 24, finally this exclamation, O Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom. You have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. The creation displaying the wisdom of God. How manifold, how many, how great are your works. And in wisdom, you made them all. These are all your handiwork. And the earth is full of your creatures. All right. We can stop there. And then next time is not next week, because we're not meeting next week. And then the week after that is December the 3rd. That'll be the last study. And then December the 10th will be your annual Christmas party. All right. Questions about the greatness of God, the summation of His attributes, and the work of creation. Creation is the display of the character and nature of God. Yes. Okay, the question is, Ronnie is saying that she approaches God as her Father, and perhaps not so much thinking about these other attributes, that's primary. Well, what can we say about that? I think Jesus taught us, primarily, that we address God as Father. Our Father who art in heaven. And you come to a father with your requests, and because he's a good father, he gives good gifts. And when you ask for bread, he's not going to give you stones. And when yes, I think it's primarily as a father, but even in the Lord's Prayer, it's our Father who what? Who art in heaven. So immediately he's teaching us not to think of him as a father in purely human terms. So he's the Father, but he's the Father who's in heaven and whose name is holy. Hallowed be thy name. And who is a king? He's got a kingdom. It's not fully realized, but we want the king to exert his rule and bring that rule to fruition and completion. Thy kingdom come. Whose will is to be submitted to? Thy will be done. So in other words, the front end of the Lord's Prayer is piled high with attributes. So that when I think of Father, I think of approachability. I think about in terms of a good Father protects, a good Father provides, a good Father. Psalm 103 has pity on his children. So I'm conscious of all that. But then I'm also conscious of he doesn't have any limitations. So that fatherhood then gets expressed in almighty ways and in purely holy ways and in all-knowing ways, so that he's never ignorant of what my needs and concerns and circumstances are in life. So, in other words, the other attributes are constantly modifying what I understand to be true about my Father and enhancing that. So I don't see the attributes as diminishing fatherhood at all. In fact, I think it enhances. It makes the fatherhood of God all the greater that he is an infinite Father, an eternal Father, an unchanging Father, and holy Father, and faithful Father. Right? These are all enhancements of our understanding of the fatherhood of God, rather than detracting from that. Make sense? Okay. Yes. Yes, and so thankfully the Bible explains the negative part of that. So what we would be saying, and I think the Psalms are saying, is that even though it's a fallen world that is both beautiful and cruel, and both good and cruel, that we still see the goodness of God even though it's a fallen world and in which there is much that is cruel and wrong and bad. We still see the glory of God. Yes. 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 Yeah, so I think what the Bible is saying is that you should be able to start from where you are and work your way that way, but can't rely on you to do that. So there's a written word that supplements, completes, clarifies, makes unmistakable what is true about God. So we want to check our understanding of the world around us by what is actually revealed in the Word. So if we were in an unfallen world, we could start right here and work our way back, as we should. But in a fallen world, we really can't trust ourselves to do that. But because we're believers and we have the Bible and we know what the truth is, we can look at the creation and appreciate the goodness, power, and wisdom of God everywhere around us. It becomes clear. Calvin used the Latin phrase, the divine sense, divinitas sensitas or something like that. Anyway, the divine sense. Every one of us has within us a sense of the divine, a sense of God. We have it. We see it in the world outside of us. We see it in our own souls. We're given. The laws of God are written on our hearts, Romans 2. We know the ordinance of God, Romans 1:32. So we have the sense of the divine that's built into us. We know there's a God there. We know we have to deal with Him. But the problem is not that creation fails to communicate. It's that we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, which is the argument of Romans 1. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We worship the creature rather than the Creator. We're suppressing what's obvious, clear, and true in creation. Yes. Yes, and the way that the Psalms regularly appeal to us on that basis, like when we sing Psalm 146 all the time, Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, it goes on to say this: He defends the widow and the orphan. Well, they represent the weak elements of society who are oppressed by the strong. There's not virtue in their weakness, but typically piety is found among the weak rather than among the strong. The strong trust in their own strength. The weak look to God for strength. And so He is the vindicator. He is the defender of the weak. So the widow and the orphan represent that above all in the ancient world in which the Psalms are being written. In the ancient world, if you're a woman and you don't have a husband, you're in trouble. And if you're an orphan and you don't have a mom or a dad, you have a pretty bleak future. And so 146, God is the defender of them. He takes up the cause of the weak who are the victim of the powerful in society and sees that justice will be done for them, that the rights will be wronged. So that's another attribute, right? Justice. Justice is not a bad word. Justice is a good word. Justice means wrongs get righted. Oppression ends. Yeah. Yeah. I think probably. Yes. Yes. Redemption will liberate the created order itself from the I think part of what he's saying, from the rule of wicked humanity, from the misgovernment of wicked humanity, as that has impacted creation itself. Yeah, I mean, probably lost in all the horrors of hell that I was describing Sunday night. Is you know, like I said, when Osama bin Laden was killed, the whole world rejoiced. I mean, people went out into the streets in Washington, D.C. You remember the crowds around the White House? And I was stunned by the number of major media personalities who said, he is now burning in hell. It was a remarkable concession, or instinctive almost kind of theological conclusion that were being drawn by people who don't believe any of that. But yeah, if somebody's burning in hell, it's him. He has it coming. Any other questions or comments? Yes. Interesting. Fritz Schaefer gives that lecture on Christianity and science. He's given it here a couple of times. He goes all over the world giving it. By the way, they won't allow him to do it in China anymore. He's given that lecture for 20 years, wherever he's gone, Chinese universities, on Christianity and science. And he was told, after he had already booked this last visit where he's going, you remember when he's going this fall or going in the beginning of next year, they're not going to allow him to do that lecture anymore. But he has pointed out the major scientific figures of the last three or four centuries have all been professing Christians. And even today, some of the great ones, and Fritz Schaefer himself, but you know, he's the director of the Center for Computational Chemistry at the University of Georgia. So that's a part of the academic science that didn't exist before there were high-speed computers because of the complexity of the calculations. He calls me periodically for a little help with his calculations. So these are so complex that they really couldn't run the calculations until there were high-speed computers. And what he says he is working with, what he believes is that they are investigating the stuff out of which God built the universe. So they're looking at atomic particles. And the calculations, and I said to him once, so you can come up with mathematical formulas that describe the behavior of atomic particles. And he said, yeah. I said, so we really do live in a Newtonian universe as opposed to a Einsteinian universe of relativity. He said, oh yeah, 99% of the universe is Newtonian, predictable with mathematical formulas. And what happens with the mathematical formulas is they then are able to design drugs, pharmaceuticals that will treat various illnesses on the basis of the predictions. Like what they just were at our house the other day, and they just figured out something, and it was going to be published on Monday. And he said the pharmaceuticals will be able, on the basis of this, to defeat some form of cancer or something. Yeah. Yeah, I don't remember what it was. But the whole point here is the wisdom of God this extraordinary complexity of the universe, and yet it can be understood. And that's really been the basis for science in the modern world, was the Christian conviction that the universe is not just thrown together by chance events, but that it has been created and ordered by a rational God, and therefore it can be understood by rational beings. And so investigation into an orderly world can produce reasonable, rational, ordered results that are of value to us as human beings. So that's what he's doing. He's looking at those building blocks and figuring out how the atoms behave so that the drug companies can design, on the basis of that information, drugs that will attack diseases. It's amazing. Any other questions, comments? Yeah. Emily has a weird question, but it's okay because I live with Emily and I'm used to her weird questions. Yes.
It seems like, and I can't, it just seems like there are places that continue to get wrecked by human weather over and over and over again. And I know we have Katrina, which is our biggest nightmare, problem, battle, and all that. But it just, and we get the East Coast hurricane, it just seems like, you know, Bangladesh and places in India and the Caribbean and Haiti, and they just over and over.
So your question is, okay, so why do the poor places like Haiti and why? Well, there are layers of reasons, right? There is the fact that this is a fallen world, and so there are storms. I mean, the richest place in the entire world probably is coastal California. And boy, do they get smacked. Have they been hit with fires and mudslides and earthquakes? And so it's a little more arbitrary than just the poor countries are getting hit. The hurricanes go up and they hit Charleston, which is a wealthy area. They climb up the East Coast and slap into other American cities. So, number one, we live in a fallen world, and so creation is against us. It fights us. Animals attack us. Storms buffet us. So that's one of this is the fruit of living in a fallen world. It's the cruel side of creation, and it's an effect of the fall. Two, sometimes God's ill providences are designed as wake-up calls for societies and cultures that have been hostile and anti-God. I mean, Haiti's fantasy, their voodoo culture, not only is it idolatrous, but it's been counter to their best interests. They are behind the rest of the world. They're not able to develop because of cultural reasons. Let me respectfully ask this question that I heard a scholar question. What makes Mexico, Mexico? Why is Mexico, Mexico? It has extraordinary mineral wealth. It has two long coastlines with beautiful harbors. Mexico ought to be a very rich country. Why is it you cross the Rio Grande and everything changes? The answer is it's culture. And some cultures are conducive of development and producing wealth and producing the benefits of that wealth, which means You do have the ability to shield yourself from certain effects of a fallen world, and then to rebuild after the effects of that fallen world has an impact on you. But I think it's remarkable that you have set right against the other. Here's the United States, here's Mexico. They're so different. Why are they so different? It's not a matter of resources. And the coastlines that go in both directions, that's rare. That you could access the Pacific markets, you can access the European markets. They are strategically placed to be a prosperous, wealthy nation. Why aren't they? It's culture. There's a difference in culture. And we've had the benefit of a culture that's been more dominated by Christianity at its best than other cultures have been, as has Europe. And we're about to lose. We might be about to lose all that. The trajectory is not very hopeful. But culture does make a huge difference in the degree to which we suffer in this world. When was the last time North America had a famine? When was the last time Europe had a famine? Other parts of the world have famines. India is Hinduism, right? So India has problems with famine because it is Hinduism. And it has this doctrine of karma. You don't think karma makes a difference on whether or not the poor get taken care of or whether or not they are the potential victims of the hardships of this world? Look, karma, you don't even help them because then they won't reincarnate at a higher level. They need to suffer now. So you just leave them. There's no sympathy for suffering at all. That what kind of impact does that have by in a culture dominated by Hinduism where you can't kill animals and eat them? Where the rats are allowed to devour a third of the grain crop every year because you can't kill them. That's a culture, right? It's a culture. Culture is ultimately expressive of a religion. It's a religion that's shaping the culture. The culture is not one that is conducive of the well-being of human beings or the vast majority of human beings. So you don't have to be a cultural imperialist to say some cultures are better suited than others for well-being in this world. Hindu cultures are not. Tribal African cultures are not. Because they lack gospel light. Yes. They have lacked it until the late 19th century. So they haven't had the benefit. We've had the benefit in the West for 2,000 years. That makes a difference. That means something in the world. And as we move away from that, then our culture is going to change. You know, respect for human beings, respect for life. It's, you know, the East is infamous for its disregard for the value of human life. Further you get away from biblical Christianity, the less there is respect for life. Stalin's troops used to put machine guns behind the attacking troops, telling them if they did not attack, and if they retreated, they would be machine gunned down by their own people. And in the book Ivan's War, which is about the Russian front in World War II, massive book, it attributes 1/4 of all battlefield deaths on the Russian front of Russian troops to Russians killing Russians by this very tactic. Don't come back alive. Attack, attack, attack. Don't even think about it. Well, I think as American troops, that'd be rare. You know, Americans typically, you know, go to extreme lengths to protect. Yeah, Patton. So think of the way that when we have hostages, the ethos of the Marines that, and I guess it's the Army too, but I know it's the Marines, is you don't leave even a dead body behind. That's the regard for human life. Don't leave a dead body behind. Everybody comes off the battlefield. So they make great sacrifices even to clear the battlefield of their dead, never mind the living. So there's this very, very high regard for human life. The extent that we go to treat diseases, the development of hospitals, we're pretty far afield right now. But these are all the results of a Christian civilization. It makes a difference. What you believe about God and what you believe about human beings made in the image of God. And whether or not it's worth it to show compassion and mercy and give attribute a high regard and value to human life. Right, right. And, you know, the Americans, when the kamikazes began crashing into Navy ships, they were both horrified and repulsed by the disregard for human life. In a war zone, where everybody's killing everybody, but the idea that you would drive your plane, commit suicide in an attack, was just appalling to the American naval personnel of that generation.